And now please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I believe that's what I had on the board there. Is it Colossians chapter 1? I think it was. Get to it. Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We'll get to it as we go through. And your printed class notes there to page 23, as we've been on that page for God only knows how long. But we're just following that simple outline that you have as we conclude the doctrine of how we got our English Bible and the divine preservation of it. And we're continuing to look at the historical synopsis of the transmission of the text and the preservation of it and those kinds of things as we continue on. I think we'll be able to finish this by this time next week, if not the first class or so of the following week, but we're just about down to the final few classes of this particular subject. I know some of you, and I don't want to make them feel uneasy, and I don't normally, this is departing from my normal procedure of not paying any attention to who's here and who's not, but we do have some visitors tonight that I'm kind of excited about because I've known the voice for a long time and not seen the face. And Dennis Bray is with us tonight from Charlotte, or Matthews, I guess, he's kind of from your hometown out there. And his wife, Diana. Is that right? It's not Diane, it's Diana. And we're glad to have the Brays. You all have met Mark. This is Mark's folks. And they also are the distributors for all of Keith Blade's materials. So if you want to make any orders, see him. if you've ever ordered Satan and his plan of evil, you had to probably get it from him or Clyde Pilkington or somebody. But Dennis has done a tremendous job, not only in what he's doing for the dissemination of some very fine doctrinal material, but he's also become a good friend and someone who is definitely an encouragement to those pastors who are going through a transition in their lives and being taken out of the field of systematic theology and understanding what biblical theology really is all about. And so we're glad to have them with us this evening. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer will give you a few moments of privacy to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Otherwise, you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all of the processes of grace that have given us this opportunity, and most importantly, the open Word before us that you have preserved and given down into our very hands that we can understand and appreciate your divine viewpoint, your absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth from it, that we might continue to grow in the understanding and appreciation of your own viewpoint of your word and regard it just as you regard it. We ask that these things would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said, we're going to continue this evening, and actually what we're going to be doing is a transition, and well, I'll get to the transition in a moment, but since I always seem to have in our pre-class show a verse of Scripture up there, I'm at a point where we're really not dealing with that. We're really dealing now with the transmission of the text as it gets into the English language. And we've done, I don't know how many classes, I think this is, Eric would know, but we're somewhere around the 70-hour mark on studying divine preservation and how we got our English Bible. And so the bulk of that we have drilled and studied over the period of time, the Bible's own manifesting and witness of what the Word of God is and how it was translated, how it was transmitted, how it was cared for, how it was preserved. But now we're into a period of time that I want to transition from that, and I want to bring us up to about 1700. So we'll see how far we get in that. But before we do, I want to remind you of the objective that the satanic policy of evil has against the Bible. And again, the modern critics today, and I live there in Wake Forest, we've got that seminary right practically in my backyard, and get from time to time information that tells me that that's exactly what's going on there. The scholars of our day have departed, and this particular objective that you see up here, they would disagree with, because they do not believe, first of all, that God ever promised to preserve His Word. And the very approach they have toward the Bible itself is one of that it's just like any other book. And if that's the case, then there can't be a policy of evil against it. If it's just another book, like Twain's Huckleberry Finn or Barnaby Rudge or any of the other books of Charles Dickens, well, there's certainly no policy of evil trying to get in there and change that. And so this is the basic premise. And we've got over some of these things. I just want to remind you of them, of the major objective of the policy of evil is to produce the corruption in the believer's mind, in the reader's mind, the, as I call them, the yea hath God said crowd, and the result of that is to produce an uncertainty of understanding. But the one thing that you've got to realize is there's comfort in that. It's uncomfortable to be the only one who doesn't understand something, but it's extremely comfortable to be in a group of people that don't understand something. For instance, I've got a computer up here. I don't know how it works. It's a black box. I take the top off of it. It's got a bunch of things in there that make a lot of noises. All I know is I push a button and it's supposed to do something. Most of the time I push the button and it doesn't. And basically all it is basically worth, when that happens, just a giant paperweight. And there's times I want to just chain it to the back of my car and drag it down Laurel Brook Street, but nevertheless, people get very comfortable in the fact that we don't understand how something works. If there's enough people that don't understand it, there's comfort in it, and what that leads to is Sunday school classes where you have beanbags on the floor, you read a verse out of your quarterly and say, what does it mean to you? Well, what does it mean to you? Well, what does it mean to you? Well, it can mean everything to everybody, and so we're all God's chilling, and so let's just get out of here and sing the praise and worship songs. But that's the comfort that comes from uncertainty in group mentality. And the policy of evil is extremely effective in producing corruption and uncertainty of understanding. A good example of that is what we're going to look at here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. And this is just to get us underway. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. But again, since we're talking about now English translations, this is another verse. And again, the thing that you're going to hear, you're going to be criticized, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be scoffed at, you're going to be made fun of, that you're going to actually say that the King James Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God in the English. That if God Himself was to write an English Bible, this is it. It's absolutely perfect. There's no error in it. There's no flaw in it. It communicates on a level that no other English can communicate. In fact, that Bible can't even be produced today, because the men who are involved in translating in Greek and Hebrew today have not the appreciation of the target language, which is English, in which they would be translating, that the King James translators had. And one of the things that you're going to hear today is that you're going to be scoffed and ridiculed about. They're going to say, well, the other English translations are, and they are all going to be compared with that. That's what they're going to be compared to. The comparison is always the King James Version. And they're going to come along and they're going to say, well, it's 90% King James, or it's a large percent of the King James. But when you get into the guys that are talking about the Greek text, and we're talking about the New Testament here, they're going to tell you that it's that the percentage that's missing, that the percentage that they're trying to figure out what the original autograph is, that little percentage that they talk about being little has no, I hear this all the time, it has no doctrinal bearing on any major tenet of doctrine in the Bible. You'll hear that over and over again. I've read it over and over again. I used to say it over and over and over again. I was one of them. If that's true, what you're about to see should astonish you. Colossians chapter 1, look at it in your Bible. And we're not going to go into the context of all of this or why Colossians is sitting where it is in the canon or anything, because I've got other things I want to cover this evening in this transition. I want to use one of these just to set our minds up to the fact that there are some things we're being hoodwinked. Chapter 1, verse 14, and let's pick it up, though, at verse 13. I'd like to start at verse 9, but let's not. Let's start at verse 13. He says, and let's start at verse 12. I don't know. Let's just jump in. Verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here the Apostle Paul is extolling some of these virtues that are very, very important to a particular level of edification that you are in when you're in the book of Colossians. You can't just pick up Colossians, flip to it, and start reading it thinking that you're going to be on par with what's going on here. There's a lot of doctrine that's been taught up to this point. But he's giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light. By the way, the partakers in the inheritance of the saints, that's got a lot to do with sonship, and I know you're probably getting tired of it. Every time I come across things like that, it seems like it jumps off the page at me. But let's move on before I get off of chasing a rabbit. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And notice that what the King James translators did there, they came up to the word Son, they capitalized it. His dear Son. They're in a third grader that could read that and not know who is being talked about there. The Son of God, the Father's dear Son, all right? There's your subject. Go to verse 14. In whom? In whom who? The Son of verse 13. In whom? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption. That's a major subject that's coming up in the book of Romans that we're dealing with in Romans chapter 3, the issue of redemption. Instead of giving you the doctrine of redemption, point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, I've told you that entire doctrine is given to you categorically in the Bible. You don't need to look at the class notes to find it. Go back to the book of Ruth and read about it. There are four major qualifications of redemption sitting in that book. And that's where you need to go. That's the word that lives and abides forever. You're not inspired. And neither are your marginal references. Mine are horrible, and I've got a Schofield. And they're terrible. But anyway, look at what he says here. In whom the Lord Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you notice on the chart here behind me, the words through his blood I have in yellow up there. See that? Now that's a kind of important thing, don't you think? That we have redemption through his blood. If you don't think so, and again, I'm spending way too much time on this. We can go back over to Romans chapter 3 and see that that's the very issue. When Paul presents the gospel for justification unto eternal life, the way he presents, he only gives you four words that involve you. Faith in his blood. Four words. Surrounding those four words is the way that the Father intends for you to think about that Redeemer and think about him in light of your justification unto eternal life. And then when it comes to what you do, all you have to do is a non-meritorious act of volitional response toward that blood, but it's through his blood. Now notice you've got that again here. Now if you've got an NIV, an ASV, or any other V, whatever version you've got or had, the one I picked is the one that I have laying on my desk at home. I picked the New American Standard Version. New Schofield. The New Schofield New American Standard Version. This is what you'll see. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's missing? Through his blood. You don't believe it? Now the reason why through his blood is missing is not because somebody came along in the English and said, you know, I don't really like that idea of the blood and all of this kind of business. In fact, you know, there's a whole bunch of folks that think they can have salvation today just because they've read something somewhere about Jesus, or because they've got a bumper sticker on the back of their car that says, Jesus saves. But there is an object in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ that has to do with the blood that was shed for you, and that the redemption has a definite effect upon that and upon the perfect sacrifice propitiating the Heavenly Father. And so it's a very integral part of Bible doctrine. Now, the reason that the NAS, the NASV and the NIV and all of the NIVs don't have that is not because they said they didn't like it in the English and tossed it out. It's because they're working from corrupt Greek copies. What you see in the TR, that doesn't stand for Teddy Roosevelt. That stands for the Textus Receptus. And what you're seeing is the Greek of that verse of Colossians 1:24 under there. And again, in the highlighted in the yellow is that phrase, dia tu hamatas autu. And what that dia tu hamatas autu says, if you put it in literal translation, it would say through the blood of him. But we don't talk like that. We say through his blood. That's a legitimate translation of the personal pronoun autu, through his blood. That's there. That's the Textus Receptus. Here is the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, which is now called and used in most colleges today as the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament. And there's a gap in there. Now, there's not really a gap in there. I put the gap in there. But those words, dia tu hamatas autu, that's not in that Greek text. It's missing. It's gone. It's not because the English translators decided it shouldn't be in there. It's because they're working from the corrupt manuscripts. Now, how does that happen? Well, we're going to begin discussing some of that, how that happens, because there was something that I said last night that happened in history that caused those minority of manuscripts to die. And the adversary is going to have to figure out a way to revive them. And that's where revival takes place. Now, we've studied from this chart before, and again, this is just our dispensational timeline blown up, zoomed in to this dispensation of grace, and then showing you in, and again, this is, don't come up to me after class and say, well, I don't think that's quite drawn to scale. Well, drop dead. It's not drawn to scale. And if you want to do my drawings for me, then fine. And if that's all you got to pick about, then fine. But I'm telling you, it's not drawn to scale. But all I'm after is that we again get the idea of some things that happened. One of the things that I want you to see is in the year 1415 or thereabout, this issue of printing. And I want to take this up again this evening because it's going to transition for what happens when we fill in the end of this. Because at the end of this, you're going to start at about the year 1700, and you're going to go into all the way to 2003, and this bar up there represents the traditional textual criticism. But in 1700, when the Age of Enlightenment starts to gain its teeth, you're going to see a real 180-degree turn in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. They're going to go against the traditional textual criticism. Textual criticism was invented by God. He's the one that invented it and designed it. And by the time Paul dies, right up here, you have a Bible. You have 66 books by the time Paul dies. They had it. They were disseminating it. Those New Testament body of Christ prophets and apostles were bringing it in. The prophets were copying it, sending it out with the apostles. They were coming in, going through all the churches, and they rapidly spread copies of the Scriptures all over the place. But when the printing press came in, something incredibly important began to happen. And again, this chart here is going to be very similar to that. We did this one last night, but I want to get down to something on here. The Bible is in existence here. Here comes traditional textual criticism. Then the line of preservation, again, is through that majority of copies, the majority of manuscripts that God has been preserving His Word in all along, the veneration God had is for the majority of the copies, not for any autograph or any original manuscript. But the satanic policy of evil was at work as well. And what you have to realize is how the policy of evil worked against the Word of God, attacking it before the time of printing. Because he was able to manhandle, there was a lot of manhandling of copies that went on at that time. And since there was this plethora of manuscripts, and the majority of them, he could only get his hands on a minority of them. They were in existence, and they were beginning to get utilized. And the way they were beginning to get utilized, and they'll come get a revival of that down here in the modern phase, when we get into that, Of the Greek manuscripts we talked about that last time, there's evidence of over 5,200 different, 5,200 majority manuscripts, over 98% that agree together. The small minority is less than 2% of the extant Greek manuscripts. They're not even complete, and they don't even agree. But that's the ones that the modern scholars are going to use to say that they're going to base all of these other translations on. And you need to start getting into your thinking the year 1881. That's going to be a very important year that we're going to look at as we begin to close this thing out. The two most important manuscripts they're going to use is Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and we've talked about them already. Now, I wanted to get this chart up here because I want to talk about some things on here. When printing comes along, there is going to, while all this is going on, the policy of evil has been hard at work against the written Word of God. And it's been corrupting these small minority of manuscripts, and it reflects a specific corrupted doctrine. We talked about Clement of Alexandria and Origen and Tatian and some of these guys who had false doctrine and falsified the manuscripts to be able to reflect their false doctrine, to produce corruption in the mind of the hearers, uncertainty of understanding. For there was a very strong, again, comfort level that comes in a group of people that agree to uncertainty of understanding. This is this old idea behind this phrase that I get caught, it sticks in my throat coming out, that says, we're going to agree to disagree. Now, come on. Somebody's got to be right and somebody's got to be wrong. It is impossible in logic to hold the two antithetical points of view and both of them be right. That can't be. And this idea of agreeing to disagree has never set well with me. This is about as helpful as somebody talking about getting closure at the end of some tragic event. We need closure to it. Now, this is the wisdom of this world's small talk and talking in circles. That's why the position that I had on the way I viewed the King James Bible became untenable. Somewhere in my ministry, I had to come along and say, you know, I've got the charge of dealing with your eternal souls. I'm not like some brain surgeon come along and go, whoops, and, well, you know, they can't use the left side of their body, but, hey, you know, it's just a body. As a pastor, I'm dealing with souls. Your eternal existence is going to be dependent upon the authority of the Word of God. And if somebody comes along and says you can have 98% of it or even 95% of it, I can't say what David said of it. I can't say that every word is pure, that it's true, that it's righteous. And when I came to understand that every time I was criticizing it, I was stamping, going, stupid, stupid, stupid. I'm stamping a stupid sticker on my head, saying, you don't even know your own language. Your problem is you don't know the English language in which you speak. And therefore, when I would come along and deal with these kinds of things, it became very comfortable to agree to disagree and to be in a group of people that said, well, we don't really know either. And in fact, as one young man told me not too long ago, what they're teaching in seminary is, it doesn't matter what that book says. We're waiting on the trial of the archaeologist. It's what archaeology tells us. That's what's true. And until they uncover the original autograph, we'll never know what God really said. Now, the policy of evil has got to produce a counterfeit, and that's part of his modus operandi, is to counterfeit the word, which means if you knew the policy of evil, you would have to come along and say, all right, what am I to expect now? Printing has come in and it's taken away from him some of his tools. I'm talking about the adversary. Now, what am I to expect, knowing his tactics before, how am I expecting him to begin working? Well, I would expect that somewhere along the line, he's going to produce a Bible that's going to look like a Bible. It's going to, and this sounds strange, but there's a lot of people who who validate a Bible by the way it smells. It's got to look like one. It's got to feel like one. It's got to smell like one. And it's an amazing thing that when the newer English versions of the Bible came out, they didn't look like one. They didn't smell like one. And so what they would do is they would come along later and they for instance, the Revised Version came out with this red edging to it. Well, it didn't sell as well, so they gold-edged it. They put it in black. It was in red covers. Then they put it in black covers. Then they stamped Holy Bible on it, did a lot of things. What they were doing was they were trying to make it look, smell, and feel just like a King James Bible. And that boosted sales. And so there's a counterfeit that's going to have to be produced. And the adversary even went so far as to set up a storehouse, a particular place on this earth that would be a clearinghouse for the corrupt doctrines that he once set forth in those Bibles, and making that counterfeit as the corrupt version of the Bible that he produced. And that place on this earth became known as the Roman Catholic Church. That's, by the way, where Vaticanus is housed. In fact, Sinaiticus was found in a Roman Catholic church at St. Catherine's Monastery on the foot of Mount Sinai. And that has to be held, that holds then onto the corrupted minority copies to be used to attack God's Word and launch the corrupted doctrines that are contained in those corrupted copies. Now, I want to say again something about the printing process, and I can't flip back to that chart the way I'd like to, so I'll just keep this one up here because I want to start pushing us into that modern phase. We're going to have to start thinking about what was going on there, and most people overlook the issue of printing. And it's kind of a subject near and dear to my heart because that's what I did before I came to North Carolina. I was a printer. I printed newspapers. I was a pressman and then worked into pressroom foreman and then finally shift supervisor. And man, I know what it's like to be there on one of the biggest, I don't know if you know what the biggest day in printing is of the year. It's not a holiday. It's not Christmas, not New Year's, not any of those things. The biggest, most busiest activity in a newspaper is Election Day. And on Election Day, you'd have the mayor, you'd have the councilman, you'd have all these people sitting there drinking coffee, eating donuts, and man, it was a big party. And I was the celebrity of the moment. They wanted those papers hot off that press and all that kind of business. I understand, appreciate some things about printing. And I understand that when something is put into print, printed word has a tremendous amount of power to it. In fact, we went through a whole process of having to, even as pressmen, having to sit and listen to, we had lawyers that had to come in and explain to us what libel was all about. And that they will sue you, and that any jury that is seated against a newspaper is automatically biased against it. I'm not saying being biased wrong, I'm just saying they're biased against it. And they're almost always, the newspaper's almost always going to lose simply because just about all of us have had our name or our parents' name or our sister or brother's name in a newspaper that's been misspelled or something like that. But anyway, there's a weight that is given to words once they're put into print. And one thing I want to say in connection with the invention of printing is that it was good hap. There's a great older English word. It was good hap. If you don't know what that word means, go and get you a good dictionary and look it up. That the bringing together of a lot of things was happening at that period of time in 1611 and just before that period of time that came along with the development of printing plus the activity at that time of the Roman Catholic Church and all the dealings with it by the Protestants. You have the Reformation coming in. A lot of factors. Like I said, it's almost like a mountain where on all sides there's a convergence of so many things that all come together so that in by the time you 1611 rolls around, you have the ability to produce an infallible, accurate translation in the English language. But you had the Roman Catholic Church, you had those believers of the Reformation. I'm not talking about the major movers and shakers. I'm talking about the ones who's never written about in any kind of history book. You have the manuscripts themselves available. Erasmus takes it, brings it down, delivers the Textus Receptus right into the hands of the translators so that they can have the Masoretic, have the Textus. It doesn't get called the Textus Receptus until later after 1611. But they have the received text. They have the Greek. They have the Hebrew. They've got everything they need. They have the purification and the settling of the English language into the golden age of that language so that the translation can take place. The target language is now there. It's now in its pristine form. All of those things are happening. But I believe that those believers, especially of that Reformation period, saw and recognized something in printing. In fact, I'd like to, let me see if I can back up to that chart. they saw something there in printing that most people didn't see. And I, like I said, I introduced it last night. I would not give no more thought to a computer than I would than I would to soccer, which should be outlawed in the United States. That's my opinion. That's not doctrine. That's just my opinion. But I'm a baseball fan, and I don't like sports that penalize the team that scores. Like in basketball, you're penalized for scoring. Got to give the ball to the other team. What ridiculousness. You don't have to do that in baseball. You can score as many runs as you want. You don't have to give the ball to the other, give it back to the other team. Anyway, there's a lot of reasons I can produce why baseball is the greatest sport in the world. But we won't get into that. I would no more care about a computer than I would what kind of car I got. And I don't care much about that either. But when somebody showed me how that it could become a teaching aid to advanced Bible doctrine, I suddenly became very interested in it. And there's a few of you out here in this congregation that have eyes to see technology and say, man, this could be... Do you know that one of the experiments that they did, they can actually now use holographic imaging to make... They did this in Australia. They made a giant hand appear like it was coming out of a lake. And it just scared everybody to death because it looked like a three-dimensional actual hand coming up out of the lake. We have the technology to produce on this table right here in 3D holographic imaging a working replica of the tabernacle in the wilderness with the Shekinah there and the cloud and the sacrifices, and you can look at it from all different sides. We could put a life-size 6-foot-tall high priest up here in full regalia, and you could look all the way around him. In other words, anytime technology comes out, I'm always looking at it at what could that do against doctrine? What could that do to help in teaching, study aids, teaching aids, those kinds of things? I believe that's exactly what they did when they saw that printing press. They saw the ability to take away from the adversary one of the major mainstays of his attack against the written word of God, the ability to get his hands on the manuscripts and manhandle those things. And one of the most fascinating things is that once they began printing, they not only began printing Bibles, Gutenberg starts with that, but they also saw the technology was now placed in their hands that they could take the pure and faithful copies of either the Greek and the Hebrew, and they could mass produce those things. And when they do that, they eliminate copyist errors. Now I know that it has to go through a time of typos and getting the typos out, and the Bible had to do the same thing because you get thou shalt covet thy neighbor's wife, and you don't that they forgot the word not. That's not a revision; that's just an editing. But once that takes place, the adversary is struck with a huge blow there. Now what I'm after is that you see that in that Reformation period, something unprecedented in history. They understood they had at their disposal something that even the genuine copyists didn't think about. They had the ability to come along and solve the manhandling issue in copying by hand. It no longer is a problem. And what that did, that took, you remember that chart we just had on there with a little 2% of manuscripts? It killed them. Those aren't going to be printed. The others are. The threat to the policy of evil was so great that it could actually come along and just about kill those corrupted copies. Now, I'll say more about that in a moment. But the mechanical duplication on a printing press eliminates manhandling problems. Gutenberg recognized that when it came time to print a book. And it was the Bible that he chose, mainly because it was looked upon as being the most honored of all books and the most honored of all possessions, and rightly so. I don't have a problem with that at all. But now, even the Greek text and the Hebrew text can be accurately duplicated and printed, eliminating many of the human manhandling problems that came up. Now, my understanding is that while it is to be recognized that the printing of these Bibles and the original printing of the Gutenberg Bible was an honored thing to do, that the common ordinary believers at that time really understood the value of something that they looked upon as highly advanced technology that had been put at their disposal. And I think that was, they understood what was in their grasp now, what was in their grasp, the importance of what was in their grasp, what it really was. They understood that not only can Bibles be printed, but now the text can too. And the translation potential for German and Dutch and Italian and Spanish and English was now at their disposal. It was coming into full realization, not to mention the speed. Now, granted, I think I was reading this afternoon, it took about 10 months for one copy to be produced. But that's far better. That's like I said, one of the first computer that we were looking at was a 33 megahertz processor. Now they're over a gig processor. And I think they're probably even faster than that. They could have been then, but the problem that they had was the being able to disseminate the heat. In fact, I think to this day, if they were able to put a processor in a computer that processed information on the speed that your brain does, it'd blow up. They still can't cool it on par with your own brain. Well, there were pockets of believers around that saw the Bible as a final authority in all matters, and they revered it as such. They saw the ability to accurately and swiftly print and duplicate it as a safe measure. They saw the ability to kill off those corrupted manuscripts as a safeguard against the policy of evil. And in fact, it was a safeguard that really is on par with going all the way back is this way, even to Ezra's day. Remember when we studied Ezra, that ready scribe? They looked at it as being on par with having that kind of purity, that kind of ability, and this gives you a perspective of the kind of attitude or frame of mind that was in existence at the time. Not only that, but it should also be considered really as that printing wasn't just some kind of fortunate coincidence that took place, but it should be looked upon as the kind of godly thinking that was there and naturally in existence at the time by believers that were dealing with the Bible. And the Bible issue was becoming a greater issue all along as the Reformation started to gain steam. And in connection with the new printing technology, they understood the weight of the impact that it was to have. And as a natural result, you should start to be on the look for something. You should begin to realize if these things are going to kill off the ability, because nobody's going to pay attention to those. Remember, this is before the red bar. This is still when textual criticism was an ally with the Bible. They're not going to give regard to those few corrupted, unfaithful copies. So, what are you going to think? You're going to have to say, well, the policy of evil isn't going to roll over and die. And in lo and behold, you have within the Bible itself an explanation of exactly what you should expect is going to take place. Because what Satan has to do, he has to somehow come along and revive those ancient manuscripts. He's got to come along now. See, what we're doing is we're transitioning into the 1700s. I'm not talking about what took place all back here with Origen and a lot of others. I'm talking about what takes place after printing. The adversary is going to have to come along and he's going to have to figure out a way to breathe new life back into those things. They're still laying around. Some of them are tucked away in pots, urns, still yet to be discovered by the trial of the archaeologist. The question became, how could the adversary spark new interest in them, bring new life, breathe new life back into them, and revive them and revere them to become a competitor once again with the pure stream of God's written word? That became his puzzling problem. And so, at the very core again of all of this, and I want to mention it again, I know it gets tiresome, but at the core of the thinking of the people that were in existence at that time doing this, and I'm not talking about the Zwinglis and the Luthers and the Calvins and all of those guys, but the unknown, unnamed, unsung heroes of the body of Christ at that time, was the thinking and overriding thinking that God's Word and recognizing God's Word to be the final and absolute authority of all matters of life. And it was that same issue of the Bible as the final absolute authority and being recognized as being subject to constant criticism, always being attacked, always being under the gun, always being criticized. Understanding the extent to which the policy of evil is not going to roll over and play dead, but it's going to actively start cranking itself up again against the Word of God, and it's going to do it the product of corruption of those competing counterfeit manuscripts, competing authorities. But it just didn't dawn on them at that time. It was something they actually understood, I believe, but all along, with the printing capacity now at their disposal, plus the convergence of all of those other factors I said that were leading up to this, these people really saw the possibility, though, of eliminating one of the factors of the policy of evil's ability to corrupt the Word. And I believe that they knew that they could begin to have a negative effect or a negative impact upon the policy of evil. And not just in one area, but several areas. Let me just give you an example. With printing, you have also the settling of text. It becomes settled, a settled matter. Nobody's any longer going to be talking about, well, should it be this or should it be that. Once printing starts to crank them out and you've got the editing over with, then the settling of the text becomes a blow to the policy of evil. Recognizing competing texts for what they are also becomes more apparent. You start to get a more of a black and white issue between competing texts, and the competing ones are recognized immediately for being forgeries. What was really interesting is when they very first printed a Bible, and it escapes me now who it was, but I can't recall now who it was. I'm having a senior moment, but. It was interesting because they sold it. They sold a copy of the Bible to the king, I think it was, or one of the high-ranking officials, I think it was the king, for a lot of money. And then they came along and they sold another copy for lesser money to a serf or a peasant or somebody like that. And what was interesting is that the quality of printing that they did looked like it had been hand-done. And when the two guys got that had purchased these two editions, they looked at them and compared them, and by comparing them closely, they realized they were exactly the same. The formation of the letters were exact. And you know what they thought it was? Magic. They thought somebody had, the guy who was printing, because printers were sworn to secrecy. They were sworn to not tell anybody what they were doing or how they were doing it. And they thought it was magic. And so they hauled the guy in. They were going to, charge him with being a witch or warlock or something like that. And they went, wait, boy, he spilled the beans right now. It's printing. It's not me. I printed it. And so the cat got out of the bag, and then it just spread like wildfire. You can reproduce these things. Yeah. Oh, it was they make a movie about that. I mean, it has everything. It's got sex and violence and religion. Oh, everything. It would just. I'm sure it would sell. But, it's not Harry Potter, but there you go. Another thing that printing did was it came along to produce pure streams of text. It could, and not to mention the speed of production, mass production. We could go on and on. But this was all understood, by the way, by even the King James translators. And I have up here on my pulpit a booklet, because my Bible doesn't have it in it, but I use it anyway, but this little booklet it contains the original preface to the King James Bible. Some of you ordered Bibles, and the ones that you've ordered have this in it, and you can read along with this, but this not only has the preface in it, but it's also got the translators to the readers. As I said before, one of the things you got to understand is the King James translators were way ahead of their time. They translated English that they didn't even talk in at their time. And when you read this, that's one of the things that becomes very apparent to you is this thing is flowery, and you get, it's almost like lawyers have written it. if you've read a legal document, you get lost with party of the first part, party of the second part, and everything. And I thank God that they didn't write the Bible the way that they write this. But they knew these things were impacting them and impacting the policy of evil. And I think it's reflected in, I'm not going to read all of this, I just want to read to you one portion of the preface of the King James translators that you can still find in a good version of the King James Version to this very day. They said this, this is the dedicatory to King James. They said, "There are infinite arguments of this right Christian and religious affection in your majesty, but none is more forcible to declare to others than the vehement and perpetuated desire of accomplishing and publishing of this work," speaking of the Bible that they had just translated, "which now with all humility we present to your majesty." By the way, this is far different from what they did in 1881 when they met behind closed doors and sprang it in the New York Times or something like that and sprang it on the public all at once. They go on to say, "For when your highness had once out of deep judgment apprehended how convenient it was that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing of the labors both in our own and other foreign languages of many worthy men who went before us," now listen carefully, "there should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue, your majesty did never desist to urge and to excite those to whom it was commended that the work might be hastened and that the business might be expedited in so decent a manner as a matter of such importance might justly require." But I want you to recognize the translators who translated in 1611 understood the work that had gone on before them was not to be gainsaid, was not to be looked at or looked down upon, but the work of Tyndale and Coverdale and Matthew and the great in Geneva, which came out in two editions, and the bishops. These guys were working with exact translations. The language wasn't settled and in its prime state for a final work. That's the way the translators understood what they were doing in 1611. They knew that they were at a point where the language had incubated, had come to a position where it was now in its ripe stage to be utilized in making, as they say, one more exact translation. And now this would affect not only God's word, but the policy of evil. So again, there really needs to be a solid recognition in the heart and soul of everything that was going on at the time of the Protestant Reformation, which is an issue of that final absolute authority of God's written word, and along with recognizing the successes of the policy of evil in the past in dealing with it. And now they had something at their disposal they could really challenge it with. And this is not looking at it the way most people look at history. It's not looking at history the way a historian looks at history, for instance, or most textbooks of church history. But it's got to be viewed from a perspective of the average Bible-believing saint, Bible-loving believer, from their viewpoint. They're the ones that are carving out history as the issue of being the final absolute authority of God's Word. For it really was those unknown believers that got the protesting started. A lot of them, you'll never read about, even in Fox's Book of Martyrs, died to take a stand on the final and absolute authority of God's Word. And they got it. They got that protesting out in the open. They got it into being a public thing. Now, what the protesting or the Protestant Reformation was able to do in the field of the policy of evil and how it was going to have action in attacking the Word of God, a lot of those guys had a lot of screwball doctrines. But the one thing that it did do was it got the function of the policy of evil to have to change course in continuing to attempt to corrupt copies. That was going to be kind of difficult now that printing had come in because, as I said, it put them to sleep. So now the policy of evil is going to have to come up with some way of making the ones who those few copies that are still around, still laying over in various parts of the earth, still available, still sitting in the Vatican doing a lot of other things. It had to come along and enliven them. Some kind of, listen carefully, new thinking was going to have to come along. Some new thinking. What happens down there when, well, in fact, let's see if I'm going to have to jump out of here for just a second. I want to jump down to this one. This is what happens In 1700, and again, this is not at the, this is not on January 1st, 1700. This chart is again not drawn to scale, and it's just representing what happens in the 1700s when the age of enlightenment or the age of reason comes in. Like I said, by 1611, the policy of evil is going to have to come along, and there's going to have to be produced in the thinking of men, there's going to have to come along new thinking to revitalize those corrupted manuscripts. Now, that's a fascinating concept, but it has to enliven them. And again, fascinatingly enough, Rome, and what is there, you'll find more books written that are written for the King James Bible, that the writers of those books just start going off on the Roman Catholic Church. And believe me, there's plenty to go off on. But here's the thing you'll never hear from any of them. Rome, and the Roman Catholic Church that even housed some of those corrupted copies, is not what Satan utilized to get those copies enlivened. He didn't use the Roman Catholic Church to do it. And the reason he didn't use the Roman Catholic Church to do it is because he didn't have to do it that way in the past. What he used instead is the thing that we should have learned, or they should have been expecting, how he worked out in Israel's program. When he began corrupting, do you notice that when Jesus comes along, and we've gone to these and gone to these and gone to these, we're not going to go to them again, we've gone and looked at all of these passages, he comes along and he just... One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible is the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And that's not meek and mild, gentle Jesus looking like he just came out of some Charles Manson commune with long stringy hair. That is a fiery man. That's a real man. That's not some effeminate hippie. And he comes along and he indicts the vain religious leaders of Israel. He indicts those men, and he looks them eyeball to eyeball, and he calls them exactly what they are, not because he's being mean and nasty and just can't think of anything lower to say than call them a snake, but when he calls them those vipers, he's doing that to try and connect them with doctrine that's sitting out there that explains who they are back in their very own prophets. But one of the things he never does, and this is one thing that just drives me crazy about these the scholars of today, don't you think that in 400, in fact, we can go to it. We'll go to the timeline chart. Down here, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears on this earth in the fourth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment, there has been a period right here of 400 years of silence. A period of time during the third installment in which the vain religious system just completely got cranked up and fueled again. And during that time, they were corrupting doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after doctrine to the point where all you had to do is make sure you didn't commit one of the big ten. You didn't actually violate the comprehensive commandment, and you could do any multitude sin, sin of the tongue, or any other sin as long as you hadn't done that. They created a system of religion that was so far corrupted and removed from anything biblical, and yet it's interesting that when Christ is born, when he comes to this earth, if what the scholars and the critics of the Bible say is true, he's the living Word of God. Why wasn't it the first thing that he did at the very beginning of his ministry, not even yet dry out of the Jordan River, why didn't he come along, go directly to the temple, and start correcting the Bible? He never corrected it. He never even charged the vain religious leaders, the scribes, who were copying it with corrupting their copies. He never charged them with that. He charged them with corrupting the doctrine. And he warned them of the leaven of the Pharisees, but he never, ever once came along and said, you know, boys, took the 12 together and said, we're going to have to get our hands on those copies. We're going to have to start changing them. We got to correct them. He never did that. That drives me crazy that these guys come along and think that because when the dispensation of grace is brought in, the wheels fall off. And God just can't keep track of things. God went to sleep in Acts 9, and we're just on our own today. He just wound the Bible up and set it loose, and now it's just like a little toy going through the world, getting knocked around and knocked over by folks.
We've seen how ridiculous that is, because the majority of what is written down here in these prophets is going to get fulfilled right here. At the beginning, in the middle, and the end of the Bible, he says, don't add, don't delete, don't add, don't delete, don't add, don't delete. And one of those is the book of Proverbs right here. And the book of Proverbs is not going to be fulfilled until the remnant fulfills the things that are in there out in the Lord's day of wrath. So how in the world is the adversary going to revive these things?
And again, this is some of the stuff that can drive a preacher to cuss. But nevertheless, that's what you're dealing with. How is the adversary going to revive them? In fact, if you understand Israel's program, you understand that during this period of time of Israel's history, during the five courses of their punishment, Satan never had to invent a new religion to corrupt them. He didn't corrupt them with a new religion. He didn't corrupt them with the... In fact, he didn't even corrupt them with idolatry. And they'd gone out under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, but there was one thing that Israel had learned, and they learned it the hard way. They learned all the way back here, you know, we ought not to worship another god. That may be bad. We better not do that. The adversary knew, and he knew in 1700, that he doesn't have to use an arm of religion called the Roman Catholic Church. And he doesn't have to start some new religion. He already has at his disposal the same things that he had at his disposal in order to produce corruption to the point where that even their very Messiah and Redeemer himself would be looked upon as their enemy. Fascinatingly enough, he could use the rationalistic thinking of mankind to revive those manuscripts. Not a religion, the humanistic thinking of mankind. And if we went back to it, that's what that age of reason and age of enlightenment was all about. It resulted in a new appreciation of humanism. And our country is built on that. I know it's not popular. Everybody likes David Barton, and they like to say we're a godly country. We're a godly nation, and we've got godly this and godly that. Well, if we were really established as a governmental nation on biblical principles, we would not be a republic, and we would not be a democracy. We would be a monarchy. But they don't tell you that because it doesn't sell books, see. It doesn't get your blood up. They like to make you think that we got our idea of the three-party or the two-party system from the Bible. Well, there are two parties, scribes and Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, there's two parties. Anyway. But what's interesting is that the fact is that it would what the policy of evil would do in this dispensation in the attack upon the written word of God would be a parallel of the operations of the satanic policy of evil with the Greeks. One of the things that they were, and we don't have time to deal with this, the adversary was able to come in here, and he was able to influence many of the things that the vain religious leaders of Israel didn't believe were influenced by Greek thinking. And it's a fascinating issue to get into some of that. But they, you've got to remember that during this time, SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and people of Rome, had the governmental authority during the time that Christ was alive. And the Greek, and by the way, the Romans, as great as the Romans were an amalgamation. The Romans at that time, calling an Italian today a Roman is just... but the Romans, there's a, like a husky dog, is a breed, it's an amalgamation of a lot of tough, mean working dogs. I'm always fascinated at the Iditarod. Those dogs will get out there, and I actually saw one a pretty thing that they showed. There was a female that was pulling on a sled and giving birth while she was pulling. Those dogs would pull till their feet bled, lay out there in the snow and the cold. There's a lot of breeding that goes into that. And Rome was an amalgamation of many different cultures and really the best of many Gentile worlds
came together in Rome. One of the major sways that held sway over their thinking was the Greco, the Greek thinking of that time. And the adversary was able to influence and to be able to actually pull off a lot of the corruption based upon many of those things. And it's a fascinating thing to see how the Greeks' influence during the fifth course of punishment of Israel, and how Satan used the humanistic, rationalistic thinking of the wisdom of this world to corrupt Israel as it began there and really got underway in the third installment of the course of punishment. But anyway, we're about out of time. I just want to close by saying this. And this is, again, a transition class. Next time, we're going to really begin talking about the Age of Enlightenment, and we'll just finish it by looking at the 1880s and the production of the new competing Bibles, and answer the question, which Bible is God's Word for us today? But I just want to leave you with understanding that the adversary didn't use a competing religion to corrupt Israel at that time, and he didn't use a competing religion to begin to revive and enliven those corrupted copies. He utilized what David would teach his son was so important to understand what the wisdom of this world is about. And the way that David taught it to Solomon back in the book of Proverbs, he called her a strange woman. And there's an allurement that's all in that. And when you get into the field of academics, there's a tremendous pull and allurement in that to produce new thinking. The adversary didn't use a competing religion. He used the wisdom of this world. And the reason why is because, and I can't explain this, I'm out of time, he has to follow a procedure. And his initial procedure is not a competing religion. His initial procedure is a competing spiritual system. That's how he starts. Then he moves into the wisdom of this world. But he begins with a competing spiritual system. And that's exactly what you had here. And if you look carefully at the 1700s and 1800s, that's what you see developing in the world there. It's called German rationalism. And it was produced by young men who had gone to theological schools. And now, what I just said doesn't hold, I don't believe, for every single policy in Satan's overall plan of evil, but it seems consistent with a lot of them. And all of this goes to how one views history. You either view it from simply how the historian looks at it, or is there really something else going on in there? It makes you understand and appreciate viewing history, as I said last night, by seeing that the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, these books here, go over the nation of Israel and they're getting these courses of punishment brought upon them. It's a historical account of that. And then coming down here and saying, well, what are these books here for? Man, let's just skip over 1 and 2 Chronicles. In fact, if I was the guy to take any books out of the Bible, that's probably the ones I would have taken out. 1 and 2 Chronicles, they don't need to be there. It's just repetition of what's going on in the Kings. Yeah, and that's how naive I was, not to know that this is viewing human history from the historical point of view. This is from the outside of it, of what's going on. But this is the divine viewpoint from God's perspective. That's why you get another account in the Chronicles. So you see what the Father's thinking. Here you see what the Son is thinking. And the Son there, you know who the main character there is, David. You get to see what the thinking of the Son is. You get to see what the thinking of the Father is. And that's the challenge. By the way, that's my challenge in getting to sonship. I can't just understand it from the point of view of the Father, but to teach it, I have to understand it from the Father's point of view as well. Anyway, that's how you get the birth. I'm not saying Satan came in and he started the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, but I'm saying when that occurred, that became his ace trump. It sure didn't hurt his problem, because what he was about was to produce new thinking, to breathe new life. And what did the scholars run out and do? Tichendorf runs down there. He finds a manuscript, says, "Oh, this is an older one." And then you get all throughout your Bible, the older, better manuscripts say the blood shouldn't be there. Hog feathers. That's the revival of the new thinking of the modern phase of the science and technical criticism. And ladies and gentlemen, that's how that thing got born. And that takes us up nicely to the end of class. And we'll start there next time and look at just like I said, we've only got a few more classes. We're going to start zeroing in now on what happened in that little red period, little red space down here. I don't have it up there, but what happened in that time of the Age of Enlightenment. We're going to move out from 1611 now. We've talked about that some, and I explained to you the work that the translators did. And all we want to do now is take really note of one thing that happens here, and that is the beginning of the translations in 1881, and then we're going to deal with, I'm going to try to produce for you a chart that will show you the stream of transmission, the pure stream and the corrupt stream, and how that becomes real easy to decide which Bible is God's Word, because there's only one of them that's in the pure stream. All the others come from the corrupt streams. That's why I can tell you, if you look at all these other verses, or these other versions, Colossians 1:14, the blood won't be there. That's not because of the English. It's because of the corrupted manuscripts that they were using. So anyway, well, I think we'll stop there, and so we'll pick this up on next Tuesday night, and probably have just three more classes or so and be finished with the doctrine of how we got our English Bible. And then we're going to go back to Romans, and I'm going to put my head down, and I'm going to bulldog my way to Romans 8:14, and then we're going to stop for quite some time and start learning some things about our sonship edification. So our plate is full. Well, we'll stop there for this evening with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have this opportunity of studying these things together. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented, that they may not only challenge us, but produce within us, by the effectual working of your word, the absolute confidence that we can have to hold and carry your inerrant, infallible word in our hand, and to take that sword and use it daily in the battle that we wage in this angelic conflict. We again ask for these things to be clear and conspicuous to all here this evening, to our ultimate edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.